Turn in God's Word tonight, if you would, to Hebrews 10. It's been a little while since we've been in Hebrews. We have been making our way through there, but have done a number of other things in more recent weeks and months. We return tonight to Hebrews 10. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses. Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. This is God's holy word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God's holy word. May he bless it to all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful word and this book and how it rightly orients us from all that we had of old to what we have in the new, incomparable, magnificent. Father, we thank you for the riches that are ours in Christ. In his name we pray. We return to our Hebrews study to see, as Philip Hughes put it, the incompetence of the old Levitical order in comparison with the uniquely adequate priesthood of Christ. Note, as we have before, that this incompetence is relative and not absolute. The old order, as we've seen time and again, was better than anything else in its time. Certainly it was better than anything the surrounding nations enjoyed far and away. It was God's truth. It was God's covenant with his people of old. Yet, with respect to the fullness that is in Christ, it was provisional. It was temporary. It was deficient. So it is here that we see Christ's life and death manifest the inadequacy of the old and the adequacy of the new. And so in these verses, that's what we see depicted quite starkly and magnificently. First of all, the inadequacy of the old, and secondly, the adequacy of the new. It might seem a little odd to say it's magnificent to see the inadequacy of something, but it's not. We'll see the inadequacy of all that we see here when Jesus comes. This is great. This is as good as it gets on the earth. Don't you get that? But you ain't seen nothing yet. The best is yet to come. And so, with the old, then into the new, and into the newest. Well, the inadequacy of the old, we say, is again set forth in these verses, as it was in the previous two chapters, as one of shadow versus substance. The old administration of the covenant of grace, which is what we had in the time that we call the Old Testament, was a shadow of the good things to come. As verse 1 puts it, the law, which is a characteristic way of referring to the earlier old period, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. A lot could be said about the particular language here, in the Greek especially, and it may be noted here that Plato's insight, now don't get nervous, Plato does have, the great philosopher, Plato does have an insight when he understands that the seen world is not the most real thing. The most real thing is not seen. The unseen verities, as historically we've spoken in the Christian faith, or some people have, that's the most real thing there is. That kingdom made without hands, that spiritual reality, we're seated in heavenly places. That's not something seen. So be careful here. Plato didn't understand what any of this properly meant. He didn't understand where to look for this. He didn't understand. He didn't have the revelation of God. And he was very confused about it all. But just that reality, that the kind of language that's used here mirrors some of the kind of language Plato would use when he talked about shadows and when he talked about forms and when he talked about something being more real, though it's not seen, than that which is seen. And if you're like, I don't know or care anything about Plato, okay, well, there are people who do, and he's perhaps the most important philosopher in the history of the world, secularly. Bertrand Russell, I don't think, was wrong when he said all history is a footnote to Plato in terms of philosophy. And so I just mention this here. There's a great deal of talk about all this in the commentaries and so forth. But what we find here is the proper focus and expression. Anything that Plato had any insight into, this, the book of Hebrews, is the proper focus and expression of that. Well, earlier in 8:5, the comparison, when we're talking about here this comparison between the old and the new, the comparison was between the earthly and heavenly sanctuaries. Here, in this passage, the comparison is between the sacrifices offered by the two contrasting orders of priesthood. It may be noted also that while the primary accent or emphasis falls on this gulf that separates the shadow from the reality, there's also a strong underlying connection. As one commentator put it, a shadow, though itself without substance, does not exist apart from a substantial reality. And thus it may be said to presuppose the existence of the reality of which it is the shadow. In other words, you or anything else casts a shadow on the ground because of substantial existence. That shadow is there because you really are there, and that produces that shadow. Even as the shadow of Levitical priests and sacrifices, along with the tabernacle and temple and the feasts and the cleansings, were but a reflection of the coming Christ in all his person and work. They were not the thing, but they all pointed to the thing. They all bespoke the thing, which was the great sacrifice to be offered by the true high priest. Jesus will offer in his blood the great sacrifice, and that sacrifice will bring about the cleansing of the guilt of sin, expiation. That sacrifice will bring about the satisfying of the wrath of God, propitiation. That sacrifice will achieve reconciliation. All of those sacrifices of old did not in themselves achieve any of that. They pointed to that. Had that never have happened, those sacrifices would have had no meaning. But because of what they pointed to, and because it did in time and space happen, they had meaning and significance. Thus, because they were shadows in the old and not the reality itself. Now, it's a little odd here because the shadow is being cast back, right? It's admittedly strange. But those shadows of old, those sacrifices offered daily, weekly, yearly by the priests, lacked the perfection of the once-for-all reality, and thus they needed to be performed continually. The sacrifices of the Levitical system, in other words, warranted, we might better say they demanded, continual repetition. Verse 1 again. The end of verse 1 says, because the law is a shadow, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Now the yearly sacrifices of Yom Kippur, we've talked about that before, the Day of Atonement, that's really the focal point of the entire sacrificial system. Those are not the only sacrifices, but that's the focal point. All the other sacrifices ultimately cluster around that. That's what everything is pointing to, that great Day of Atonement, which was, in all the Old Testament, year after year, a shadow pointing to a reality, not the reality itself. Those were never finished. It had to continue to be offered. They were imperfect. They were not complete. And thus they bore continual repetition. They demanded such repetition because they did not make perfect those for whom they were offered. Verse 1, we just read that. We've seen why, for a variety of reasons, we've looked at this earlier, why these sacrifices didn't make perfect. There were many reasons. The sacrifices were chiefly for unintentional sins. You may recall we saw that. Okay? They were outward. They didn't cleanse the conscience and give what sacrifice is ultimately meant to give. They didn't give what Jesus' sacrifice does, which is lasting inner peace. Not just an outward cleansing, but an inward one. If they had, then, as verse 2 notes, the argument here is very tight, as it always is. If they had, then, as verse 2 notes, would they not have, it's put in a question form, would they not cease to have been offered, having achieved their purpose? In other words, had they given peace with God and the peace of God? That's another good way of speaking about what this does. What does Christ reconciliation achieve? What does his atonement achieve? It achieves peace with God. We think of that maybe particularly in justification, where we're declared to be righteous, and the peace of God, that inner state. Well, we all need, you might say, but Pastor, don't we need the continued cleansing blood of Jesus? Yes, but it need not be forever offered like the old sacrifices. Because we always have recourse to the blood of Jesus, doesn't mean we need anything perpetually offered. This makes it very clear that we don't. This makes it strikingly clear that we don't. Again, I remind you of the context here. This is written, at least in some measure, to those who have come to Christ. Hebrews who have come to Christ, and apparently others of their fellows are saying, what have you done? Look at this glorious system that we have. And the writer is saying in every way, bring it about. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. All of that was a shadow. He's the substance. He's the reality. You've not come into something less. You've come into what that always pointed. That was an arrow pointing. That was a map leading somewhere. And Jesus is where it's leading. This isn't going away from the truth. This isn't backwards. This is moving into the truth. And those of you who don't come to Jesus now that he's come, that's the sort of subtext. If you don't come to Jesus now that he's come, you're the one departing from the truth. Because he is the truth. So we say, yes, we need to have continual recourse to the cleansing blood of Jesus. But our recourse is to Christ in his once for all sacrifice, perpetually set forth in the preaching of the word, especially set forth in the supper. Now you say, but the supper is repeated again and again. Yes, but it's repeated with that which signifies and seals his blood. A bloody sacrifice is not repeated. Wine is there, an unbloody sacrifice is made, which recalls for us the blood of Christ shed once for all. There's no blood in our worship anymore. There's that which stands for, which signifies and seals Christ's blood having been shed, and that we have continual recourse to. But not that his blood is shed time and again. The primary expression of this inadequacy of the old, everything we said from 1-2 at verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 10, the primary expression of the inadequacy of the old is found in verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Such blood, verse 3 points out, that of bulls and goats, serves not so much as the substantive taking away of sin as does the reality, the blood of Christ, but in its shadowy form, now get this, in its shadowy form, the blood of the bulls and goats served more particularly as a reminder of sins. That's what verse 3 is saying. And you can see that this is true because such continues among the Jews to this day. Now, the Jews have the additional problem of, since 70 AD, of not having a tabernacle, not having a sacrifice given on Yom Kippur, all right? But Yom Kippur is still celebrated among Jews of all sorts. And particularly, you could look at the observance among the Orthodox or the ultra-Orthodox. And it's chiefly about, what is it? What's the day about? It's about remembering and confessing sins. Whereas the Lord's Supper, which I mentioned, is chiefly about thanksgiving for the forgiveness of sins. In the old, friends, rivers of blood flowed from these bulls and goats. There were rivers of blood, as it were, flowing from the temple. In the new, the wine of the supper bespeaks the efficacy of Christ's blood in the once-for-all sacrifice. The inadequacy of the blood of bulls and goats is why the worshipers had that consciousness of sin, verse 2, which would not have been the ultimate takeaway had those sacrifices made the worshipers perfect, as that's been previously described herein, and as we are made in Christ. The worshipers of old were yearly and even daily reminded of sin, verse 3, because the blood of bulls and goats could not remove their sin. You say, but Pastor, we're reminded of sin when we come into worship. We're reminded of sin when we come into the presence of God. Oh, indeed, we are, friends. But let's be very clear here. Let's be very clear. The takeaway from Christian worship is always and ever and properly thanksgiving for the forgiveness of sins. If you leave here tonight or any other time, and the primary focus, what consumes your thought chiefly, is I'm a sinner, you've not understood the service. You've not understood the service. You're to leave saying, thanks be to God for the forgiveness of sins. Now, you have understood the service if you're not a Christian. Maybe I should. If you've never come to Jesus and you don't come to Jesus now, you keep thinking about your sin and come to Jesus. But it's no accident that the supper of our Lord was called anciently the Eucharist. It means the thanksgiving. Because what it is about, what this is very clear. This is saying, Yom Kippur, it's about remembering you're a sinner. What we have in Jesus is about thanksgiving that our sins are forgiven. Now, you can be a sour whatever, and it can all be on you if you just want to go around saying, well, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, and don't recognize the forgiveness of sins. But that's distinctly not Christian. Let me just be clear. It's distinctly not Christian. And this makes it crystal clear. The revelation of Jesus is about the forgiveness of sins. It's about the forgiveness of sins. You say, well, but we're supposed to repent. You don't ever repent unless and until you see the mercy of God in Christ. Nobody ever repents seeing their sin. If you just see your sin, you'll make excuses for it. You'll rationalize it. You'll lie. You'll cover it up. You'll do any number of things. It's only when you see your sin in the light of God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness that you can properly bear the name Christian. Well, why could the blood of bulls and goats not remove sin? Well, we've talked about it somewhat. Of course, the blood of bulls and goats could not remove the sin of men and women made in the image of God, right? They needed, you need, I need, the doing and dying of a mediator who is like them and also God, one who was in every sense as a man, perfect, who could truly substitute for them as men and women as no bull or goat or ram or lamb ever could. Those animals were substitutes, but an animal can't really be your substitute. Because you're a being made in the image of God. And only one like that can be your substitute. Thus the need for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The God-man who can offer a truly proper, real, not shadowy sacrifice that will be efficacious once for all, as the old never were, who can truly serve as the mediator between God and man. Well, here we see the adequacy of the new. Now, we've already talked about it a bit. You can't talk about the old without talking about the new, or the new without talking about the old, really. But we've been thinking particularly about the inadequacy of the old, especially that the blood of bulls and goats could never do. And that at the focal point of the whole thing, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, what was foremost was, yeah, there was the forgiveness of sins represented in the sacrifice. I don't deny that. But the text tells you, the text tells you that there was a particular remembrance of sin, and there was this consciousness of not being forgiven. That's what it says here. He's in a sense reminding these Hebrews of whatever blessings you had, and you had blessings. They're nothing like the blessings you have in Jesus. You were shown your sin, and you were shown there's a sacrifice for sin. But now there's an efficacy. There's a power. There's a reality that has come about in time and space that has addressed this as none of that ever could address it. Bulls and goats? No. The Lamb of God. And so here we see the adequacy of the new, providing a substance, a true form of the realities of which the old was only a shadow. Of course, when I say adequacy, I hope you understand here, that's a figure of speech that's purposeful understatement. The new is more than merely adequate. It's super abundantly efficacious and powerful. But we're making the parallel. The old was inadequate and this is adequate. But boy, is it adequate. In the new, in the true form of these realities, we witness, first of all, the incarnation and the life of perfect obedience that followed. And what's really striking from this, now in this part, in what we see beginning in verse 5 to the end of our section, verse 10, is this language about the incarnation. Jesus coming to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father, we can think of, as we can speak of the whole obedience of Christ. But we often speak of that whole obedience. We parcel it out so we fully understand it. And we'll speak about the active obedience, and that's in view here, as well as the passive obedience. The active obedience is Christ coming and keeping the whole law for you and for me, and paying our penalty, the penalty for our having broken it. So we see, first of all, the incarnation and the life of perfect obedience that followed. This is highlighted here for us by the writer's use of Psalm. We read Psalm 40, right? 6 to 8, that little portion there. And that's picked up here in verses 5 to 7 of our text here in Hebrews 10. These verses speak, first of all, of Christ coming and the need for such. We don't need a continual offering of bulls and goats. That was never adequate to begin with. So, you know, if they're saying, you've seen the kind of things that those are saying to these converted Hebrews. Well, Christ isn't of the order of Levi. He's of Judah. There's nothing said about priests, and that's all been dealt with. And Christ didn't even come offering sacrifices. He didn't come with these bulls and goats. He wasn't in the temple ministering in this way. No. That's quite right. We're going to see this even more clearly as we go on in a couple of coming weeks here. But he comes and gives that sacrifice of himself. That's the focus. We need one from above to become man, to have that body prepared for the second person of the blessed, holy, undivided Trinity. Look at 5. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. I'm not going to address some of the differences that exist with Psalm 40. It's just, I don't think it's most relevant for us in terms of the time we have here. But Christ, what we see here, it's Christ, this is applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, a body in which Christ may fulfill all righteousness, what we call his act of obedience, and then render himself the perfect once for all sacrifice in his passive obedience. Verse 7 makes it clear why Jesus came and took on flesh. It makes it clear why the Word became flesh. Look at verse 7. So it talks about Christ coming, a body being prepared for him. Why did he come? Verse 7. Behold, I have come to do your will. He came to do the will of the Father. The will that neither Adam nor you have done or ever could do. Yes, we were made to do his will. Adam was made to do his will. But he fell. And in him all fell. All we like sheep have gone astray. So he came to do what we never could do after the fall. He came not to offer more sacrifices for the broken law. Have enough of that. Israel had enough of that. Enough sacrifices offered for the broken law. Here's what was really ultimately needed. One who would come actually to keep the whole law. All of its parts perfectly for us. Athanasius says in his marvelous work on the Incarnation that when Adam sinned, it was then at that point fitting that a second Adam, a last Adam, would come, as he put it, to keep that law. To keep that law that had been so quickly abrogated, because it was not thinkable that God should have given this law and it would never have been kept. That God would give this law, and when he gave it to Adam, keeping it doesn't mean giving it the old college try. Keeping it doesn't mean, well, I did most of it. Keeping it means keeping it. Doing just what God said to do. Obeying God perfectly. And Adam didn't do that. And Athanasius says, we can't think that God would have permitted that law with all, as a revelation of his own character, that he would have let that fall to the ground, that he would let that pass out of existence, I think he says. Before it would be kept. And that's why Christ came, we see here. He came to do the will that Adam didn't do, the will that you and I don't do. He came to do the Father's will that you violated time and again this past week. He came to do that. This is something that no high priest offering the best of sacrifices could ever achieve. None of us could ever say, as was true only of him, I've come to do your will. I understand it's put in the mouth of the psalmist, but it can't properly and truly apply to anybody in the way that it applies to Jesus. I came to do your will. We desire to do God's will. We endeavor to do God's will. We want to do God's will. But we fail in many ways. We falter. We stumble. Right out of the gate. I can really identify with that Spanish guy falling in to the water, if you saw that video in the swimming. He jumped the gun. There was a lot of noise in the crowd. And he just, you know, and you're automatically disqualified. I think they actually let him back in. But we may be well-intentioned. Well, we're really not, but we may think we are. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. That's magnificent. I mean, these guys are saying, oh, high priests and sacrifices. And yeah, if that's what we had, that's what we had. But now that Jesus is coming to, what do we need that for? That never did do it. We kept having an awareness and sense that we're still in our sin. We weren't delivered from our sin. So, citation in verse 8 of God taking no pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings from verses 5 and 6, quoting Psalm 40, highlights how much God prefers obedience to sacrifice. You could say, in a certain sense, better for Adam and we to have obeyed and not needed to occasion sacrifice. The form of this is quite distinctly this. As this occurs in our text, in these verses, and then it gets repeated in verse 8, these words quite distinctly recall Samuel's admonition to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22. You remember that? Remember Samuel told Saul to wait, and Saul goes ahead and sacrifices, and Samuel says to Saul, what is going on here? And Saul's, well, the people took of the spoil, they did this and so forth. And Samuel said this to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. What he's saying to Samuel is, you know, you were told what to do. You've done this, and your excuse is, but I was sacrificing to God. You're going to criticize that? I was being pious, Samuel. That didn't impress Samuel for a minute. He didn't stop. He didn't think, oh, well, I guess you were being pious. I'm sorry. No, he says to obey is better than sacrifice. And then that next verse was one of the favorites in our household when the kids were little. We liked it in the King James, for the sin of rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. That was one of the sayings. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's what it says here. In other words, obey. 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 Well, let me tell you something. Adam didn't, and you don't. I don't. Christ did. Come to do your will. Perfectly. And you're sitting there, these people are sitting there, we want a high priest who gives a sacrifice. And really? No, you want Christ who comes and gives himself. That's what you want. So we say Jesus came, first of all, not to offer more sacrifices as of old, or even just to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice. But he came, first of all, to keep the law that had never been kept, to obey where all that we've done is to disobey and break the law. And then to do, not what was first, but what was ultimate in his incarnation. Okay, what was first was this obedience to God's law. But what was ultimate, the fulfillment of why he came, to do the will of God, not only in keeping the law perfectly for us, but in offering the ultimate, true, real sacrifice for our having violated it. He came, as verse 9 says, to do away with the first, the old, both in his active obedience and his passive obedience, in order to establish the second, the new. And this doing away was not complete until the offering of the body of Jesus once for all, verse 10. And so this all goes together. His living for us, his dying for us. It's all his coming to do the will of the Father. And we say, or rather the writer says, this work renders us holy. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that offering is certainly his offering of himself in his own body on the tree, but it's his offering of himself in keeping the law. It's his offering in the whole obedience, in doing the will of the Father. That's his offering. And we say by his doing the will of the Father in his life and in his death, he renders us holy. Verse 10, we're sanctified. How? By Christ's coming and establishing in the new what the old was wholly inadequate with its blood of bulls and goats to provide, the mediation of the God-man, particularly his yielding of that one sacrifice that would truly atone for our sin, that which would please God, which would propitiate his wrath and expiate our sins. All of those shadowy sacrifices of old pointed to that, but they could never achieve that. They could particularly never achieve that peace with God, that peace of God, that the sacrifice of Jesus, both in his life and in his death, is intended to achieve. So thanks be to God, brothers and sisters. Such has come about in the incarnation and atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need more of the old. We need to say, thank God for the new. God is fully pleased in all that he has done for us, all that Jesus has done for us, and thus is fully pleased with all of us in him. We are holy, sanctified by that great offering of Jesus, answering to and achieving all that the old foreshadowed but could never accomplish. Jesus has come and has perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father so that in him we have that peace with God and of God. We have cleansing in his blood, which stands us in good stead before God now and evermore. Thanks be to God that it is done, and we can live out our lives in the full blaze of Christ's accomplishments, of his perfect obedience and sacrifice, accomplished once for all. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that by your Spirit, we are made to be partakers of Christ. We are made to be partakers of his whole obedience, of his keeping the law perfectly for us, and of his paying the debt of our lawlessness, of dying for us. This is what we need. This is what all of old always pointed to and cried out for. And now it's come, and we have it in the Lord Jesus. Father, as we come day by day before you, and as we come, particularly as we've spoken about, to public worship, but even in our homes, privately and secretly, may we not leave your presence without thanksgiving for the forgiveness of sins. Not just a sense of sin as they had of old, but the reality of peace with you and your peace that we have because our sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.